So this morning's sermon is may make you feel uncomfortable. It's an uncomfortable portion of Scripture, and I found myself, even when I was editing what I had written, that I was changing things from "you must" to "you may," because "you may" gives you the option instead of "you must," which is going to make some of you feel uncomfortable. Unfortunately for you and for me, Christ doesn't give a "you may" in this section. He says, if you follow me, it looks like this. And so we're stuck with what he says. And what you're going to be stuck with is taking it to heart or letting it go. We're moving into a new section of Luke's gospel. Before I go forward, I will tell you why I think it's timely today that we have a message like this. In my lifetime, and it's almost 50 years, I don't think I've ever seen a time when our Christianity is going to be tested like it is in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. When I grew up, you could be Christian, you could stand for Christian ideals and Christian ethics and Christian worldview, and you were popular. You were a part of the mainstream. You were a part of the group. Today, if you stand for Christian principles, for real biblical doctrine, you're going to get isolated. You're going to feel persecution. It's not going to be persecution that may be physical or imprisonment, but you are going to feel the pain of standing firm on the Word of God, unlike any time, at least in my lifetime. And so when we come to a section like this, I would call on you, just like last week when he says, open your ears, let this sink in. This is important stuff. We're moving into a new section of Luke's gospel. It's a new section in the ministry of Jesus. And it begins here at Luke 9:51, and this section runs about 10 chapters to 1944. We've moved out of the Galilean ministry. Jesus is now moving away from the hometown of him and his disciples, right? This ministry for these last 9 chapters has all taken place within a few miles of home. For Peter and Andrew, James and John, for most of these, this is where they grew up. This is familiar territory. They're moving away from home now. They're moving towards Jerusalem. And so for the next 10 chapters, you're going to find that Christ is deadheading straight to the cross. And so, it says, we'll get into the verses in a minute, but there's still a lot of teaching and training. You know, we found in the last few verses of chapter 9, I think chapter 9 really opens up for us the idea that these disciples were not yet ready. They didn't fully have a good understanding. Their faith wasn't secure. Their understanding was twisted. They were still wondering who was the greatest. They were still struggling with leaving things behind. And so we see in chapter 9, the disciples who are going to be the ones who are going to be called on to build this church, not ready. So we have 10 chapters, and I'll tell you it equates to about 11 months of ministry and teaching and training from Jesus Christ to them that we're going to be looking at over the coming, probably the same amount of months. But what's different about the next 10 chapters is that Jesus has framed it with the idea that we are now on our way to Jerusalem. We're on the way to the cross. This appointed, planned event is now on, it's on the calendar and it's looming. And so that's the backdrop of the next 10 chapters. These disciples need more time, they need more work. What's interesting is the bookends to this 10 chapter section, it begins in 9:51 with rejection. And it may not surprise you that it ends in chapter 19 with rejection. It ends when Jesus is outside of Jerusalem, looking down on Jerusalem, and he weeps for Jerusalem because they have rejected God, and he weeps because this beloved city of Jerusalem is now going to come under God's judgment and destruction. So today we're going to begin this next section with Luke 9, verse 51. Word of the Lord. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the section we're going to look at today. It begins with verse 51. And with a term that says, "when the days drew near." It's a great phrase that when you pull it out, it's an opening that indicates for us that there is a schedule, right? There's this looming event that's coming on the schedule. There's a divine appointment scheduled ahead. And this appointment in God's plan takes place in Jerusalem. So there's a location and there's a time that this is going to take place. And it's now looming. It's probably a little less than a year away. The days drew near for him to be taken up. Again, another neat phrase, for him to be. The verb used means to be done in fulfillment of something that was previously planned. Don't you love that? I mean, the Greek is very specific. This is, the time had come for him to be ready to do the thing that had been previously planned for him to do. And then comes an uncommon expression that's only used here in the whole entire New Testament. It's a Greek word. It's a compound word, analempeseos. It means being received up. It likens back to Jesus' discussion with Moses and Elijah when he talks about his exodus. It contains in this word the idea of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and even his ascension. It seems to be a contrast here to this idea of the rejection, right? This term has within it the idea of being received up. Rejected here, received up. All according to plan. So I think as we begin this next section, even these verses, but this whole next section, we need to summarize so we understand the context behind this next 10 chapters. And that is, in fulfillment of the plan, the taking up of Jesus, the receiving of him as completing what he was sent to do, the crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection, the time of his receiving up was now drawing near. And so, verse 52, Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. Do you see how it comes together? This is all according to plan. It's coming to fruition. And so now Jesus set his face. That's an important concept of this whole sermon today. I'm going to start and end with it. This idea of setting his face to go to Jerusalem. It's an idiom that was used at the time. And it means to set your face was to lock onto something with a bold, unrelenting resolve. To set your face was to go forward, not looking back ever again, unhindered and driven to accomplish this task that was set before. You know, they talk about when, I forget who it was, the explorer that came on land, what he did is he burned the boats from the men so that there was no return. You're going to make it here in the new land. There's no going back. This idea of setting your face is kind of like burning the boats. Forevermore, I'm going to go forward to achieve this that I was sent to do. To understand this, to set your face, it was to set aside every other priority. It was to begin the work now. When you set your face to this, it was saying, all right, I'm on it now. From this moment forward, I'm moving towards this goal, this objective. Never looking back. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is the backdrop to the next few verses. And so it begins. He sent messengers ahead, verse 52, to make preparations in Samaria. They enter a Samaritan village. What's interesting is most places in the New Testament, when you read about the Samaritans, they're always kind of written about in a fairly good light. They're doing good things. Remember, there was a good Samaritan who helped a traveler on the side of the road. Do you remember that only one of the 10 that were healed of the leprosy came back to thank Jesus for the healing? And it was the Samaritan that had come back. Why is it that we always read? It's not so much that these Samaritans were good. It was that they made a really good example when Jesus is talking to the Jews. Because what he's basically saying, if one of these half-blood Samaritans can do this, why aren't you? There was a sense by this picture of the Samaritans doing good that it was almost like, if they can do good, what's your excuse? You kind of see that? The first one, the Samaritans, is what illustrated the point in context, because the lawyer, this Jewish lawyer, had come to Jesus and he was trying to justify himself. And he basically tells Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus uses an unlikely hero. Let me tell you a story about a good Samaritan. Oh, man. This is how he defined who his neighbor was. 10 lepers healed by Jesus. Only one turned back to worship and give thanks. A foreigner, a Samaritan, a half-Jew. Samaritans were mixed Jews. They were Jewish people who had mixed with other races. They lived in the area of Samaria. Pure Jews excluded them. They didn't like them. They thought very poorly of them. They were despised. What that means is they were just found worthless by the Israelites because in their eyes, they had compromised the faith. They had diluted the pure blood of being Jewish with all of these other races. The historian Josephus reports that they lived in the region between Galilee and Judea. And as they were excluded from Israel's culture and worship, they became bitter, resenting the Jewish people. You know what it says? It says that what Josephus writes is they lived in houses adorned with ivory. You know what that means? They were able to have commerce with other countries, right? Because they were half Jews, they were able to speak languages, so they were fairly wealthy. They had more, you know, opportunity. They were worldly. They were out there, and so the Jews that hated them, there was a little bit of jealousy involved in some of these things. They weren't feeling the same weight of the Roman oppression as the Samaritans were, and so you can start to see there's this rift building between these two groups. The Samaritans really resented the Jews. And so instead of worshiping God in Jerusalem at Mount Zion, they worshiped God in Samaria at Mount Gerizim. Instead of using all of the books of the law and the prophets, they only used the Pentateuch, the first five books. And then in 128 BC, so about 120 years before this, their temple at Gerizim was destroyed. Now, they couldn't blame it on the Jews. But the fact that their temple was destroyed was frustrating to them with this grand temple that was in Jerusalem. You could say there was a lot of tension between the Jews and the Samaritans, especially when travelers would come from Galilee going down to Jerusalem and cut through the region of Samaria on their way to worship at the Jerusalem temple. You could tell that they would not be real happy about all of those folks. There was a big perception of danger, and due to the tensions between the two groups, probably a real reality of it. So the people would come through on their way to Jerusalem, and these folks would treat them poorly and badly. Also of note, before we leave this, if you were a Jew, you were able to say, it's always been a really bad area. It's always filled with half-bloods and half-hearted people. Right? Because those of you that were here in the Sunday night service, remember Elijah. And if you remember where King Ahab and Jezebel lived and ruled, it was in this area of Samaria. And what did you find about the people during that time? They were double-minded, weren't they? They were both trying to follow God and to follow Baal. And so what we had is Elijah, who basically called upon God. And what did God do for Elijah when he called upon him? He rained down fire to consume his sacrifice. And what came out of that was then the slaughter of all of the Baal priests and the, you know, the prophets of Baal that were done there. And so Elijah, who stood firm for the name of God in this area and put to shame all of those that were double-minded, you begin to see that the Jews would have been able to say, you know, the Samaritans, they've always been bad. And you can understand if you're a Samaritan why you might have a little resentment to the Jews. So, Jesus sent messengers ahead, and they come into the Samaritan village to make preparations for him, food, place to stay. Verse 53, but the people did not receive him. Remember, we understood what that word means from the last week's lesson. This word receive means to be take up by the hand, to bring in, to feed, to clothe, to shelter, to take care of. Nope, these Samaritans did not receive him. We will not receive him. Why? They tell them why. Because his face was set for Jerusalem. You understand why? You're going to Jerusalem. When you start thinking about it, they would have known about this Jesus. This Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. He's bringing a message of the coming kingdom of God, and he's now headed for Jerusalem. This miracle man, healer, teacher, prophet is going to Jerusalem. Of course he is. He's not staying at my house. I'm not giving him one bite of food. Move on, buddy. Go straight on down. I have nothing to do with you. They rejected him. Could be many reasons: ethnic pride, racist tension, ill-placed jealousy. But the answer that they gave was, nope, I have no room, no time, no care for him. What's interesting is what we find in these bookmarks of these 10 chapters of Jesus heading to Jerusalem is it begins with a rejection by Jewish half-bloods and ends with a rejection of the Jewish elite. He is rejected by the entire Jewish people. And when the sons of thunder saw this, verse 54, the sons of thunder, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, we might think that's a pretty good answer, right? You know what? And it's actually an educated answer because they knew where they were. They knew the stories of Elijah. They knew that when God's name was put in question, Elijah called down fire and he consumed the sacrifice. Jesus, do you want us to call down fire and consume all these people? Jesus turns to them and he rebukes them. You know, I want you to look at what we see and what they said. Because if you remember from last week's lesson, do you remember the four or five things that they were weak in? The things that Jesus had kind of called them on? Remember? Let me remind you. Faithless, twisted understanding. You're all about your own greatness. You're not focused on Jerusalem and the cross. And you're fighting the wrong enemies. Remember? That was last week's lesson. In this response, they could say, we got it. We're on track now. Because look at what they say. Faithless? No. We have faith. We believe that in your name we can rain down fire and consume them. Our faith is strong. Twisted understanding? We have a good understanding. This is the area where Elijah made a stand against those who wouldn't receive the one true and living God. And they're doing it again. Greatness? It's not about our greatness. It's about yours. How dare they not receive you. Jerusalem. You know, this is where you're going. We don't fully get it, right? They can say, you know, we're not in full understanding, but we do know that it's important that you get to Jerusalem. We understand that you've told us we need to get our eyes focused there. And this is why they rejected you, because you're going to Jerusalem. And if that's our focus, and that's why they rejected you, for your greatness, in our understanding, with great faith, let's toast them. Fighting the right enemies? Jesus, you told us last week that if they're not against us, they're for us. Jesus, they're against us. Isn't it interesting? Right here in this picture. Can you imagine when Jesus says, he turns to them and he says, no. Look at this. They have bold faith, zeal for God's glory, some understanding. They're angry for the Lord. They're ready for action. They're ready to judge and destroy. And Jesus turns and he rebukes them. This word rebuke is a sharp disapproval. It's a reprimand. It is a reproach. It's a scolding. It's not just a, no, I don't think that's a good idea, guys. That's not what he's saying here. He says, no, that's wrong. You shouldn't be thinking that way. That's not what we're here to do. Verse 56, and they went on to another village. First side note, beloved. They had zeal, faith, and reason, and yet they were wrong. J.C. Ryle writes this. He says, it's possible to have much zeal for Christ and yet to exhibit it in most unholy and unchristian ways. It's possible to mean well and have good intentions and yet make grievous mistakes in our actions. It's clear as daylight from this text and others in the Bible that it is not enough to be zealous and well-meaning. Very grave faults are frequently committed with good intentions. He ends, from no quarter perhaps has the church received so much injury as from ignorant but well-meaning men. We can be on the right side of an issue in the wrong way. It's interesting, the two guys that have this issue, the two guys that are ready to bring down fire, are James and John. Sons of thunder. Isn't it a blessing to know that this same John, later, after the cross, would become the disciple most closely related to love in the New Testament? He learned this lesson, right? And the lesson is, all of that stuff about being right without love is wrong. Without compassion is wrong. And what do we learn is later, after all of this stuff takes place, he finally gets it, because we know from the way he writes the Gospel of John, and we know from the letters that he writes in the name of John, that this is a disciple that really understands love. John's first letter in chapter 1, in chapter 2, on and on. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. This same John, who said, you want us to toast them? You want us to bring down fire to consume them? He wrote this, chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Go down to verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John got the lesson. I'm just excited to see that this same John, who was ready to bring down fire, is the same one that says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for them. And so what you find is this opening in Luke chapter 9 to this new ministry is the call to follow Christ is more radical than most make it out to be. I want you to see that we're about to enter into the uncomfortable part. This is a radical call to follow Jesus Christ. And so they begin their journey. And as they're going from this town that just rejected them to the next town to hopefully find rest. You know, they were hoping to call it here for the night, but because they can't stay there, they've got to go on. And so on this road from this town of rejection to the next town, there's a conversation that comes to pass between three followers of Christ and Jesus. And he challenges them. And beloved, I tell you, he challenges us today because these three are representative of three excuses, three responses that we hear quite frequently, if not give quite frequently. So as they were walking, going along the road, there were three followers of Christ. And the first one walking along said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. It's an admirable statement. It's one that I've heard people make. I'll follow you wherever you go. You know, it's actually even more admirable coming where it does right after this town of rejection. You know, it's kind of like coming up to Jesus, yeah, that was kind of tough, and yeah, the guys, they're wanting to bring down fire, all that kind of stuff. But you know, I'll go with you wherever it leads. And Jesus says, really? Because his response says, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. What's his point? What's he really answering? Because it doesn't seem like he's directly answering this question that was asked or the statement that was made. Jesus knows, we learned from last week, the motive of their heart. And so he's answering the motive of this question. He's challenging him. Foxes have holes. There's a place where foxes can retreat. There's a place that foxes can call home. There's a shelter for them, a place to sleep, a place to escape to, something that they can call their own. Birds have nests, places to perch, protection from elements, shelter from storms, a place that they can come back to again and again, a place that they can call home. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. From his incarnation here on this planet, there was no room for him in the inn. And throughout his entire life here, his entire ministry here, there was never a place for him to call home. No place to settle, no shelter. He left heaven and he condescended to enter this world lowly, humble. Even animals have places to call home. Not our Lord Jesus throughout his ministry. Nothing to call his own. This world was not his home. His message to the follower then is, follow me anywhere, you say? Do you really understand what you're saying? That's what he's questioning back. Have you really counted the costs? Do you really know what it is to follow me anywhere? Because anywhere is going to lead you to places you may not want to go. It means if you will follow me, it leads to a place away from your home, away from your life, away from your lifestyle, a place of rejection, a place of discomfort. This term that he uses, it talks about comfort. This fox has this place where he can find comfort. This bird has a place where they can find comfort. Jesus is uncomfortable. You really want to follow me? It means you're going to have to leave your comfort. We have a term, right? Comfort zone. Oh man, that's out of my comfort zone. It's exactly what we're talking about. What he's telling this guy is to follow me. Truly, anywhere I go means you're going to have to leave your comfort. And beloved, I will tell you this morning, we're very comfortable, aren't we? That's what makes it so hard here in America, so hard here in Redondo Beach. We are very comfortable. We have houses and cars and nice beds and plenty to eat and relative safety and shelter. And we have a lot of stuff. That's just the necessities. I could go on a list for 3 days about how comfortable we are. We're Americans. We have the right to be comfortable, don't we? It's an inalienable right. Jesus is saying, if you follow me, truly, anywhere I go, it leads to uncomfortable places. It may threaten your ideas, your dreams. It may threaten your rights. We could say it this way: to follow me may take you out of your comfort zone. That's one of the mays I missed. He's telling this guy, if you follow me, it will take you out of your comfort zone. It's not a may here. Too often, beloved, we hear a gospel that speaks to having it all and heaven too. That's not the message that Jesus preaches. All is everything that's in the future. Jesus challenges that assumption. He says your comfort may get messed with. Your acceptance by others may turn south. Your prestige, your inalienable rights may become null and void as you become alienated. When your citizenship becomes heaven and you're no longer a citizen of this world, some of those rights are going to be forfeit. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That was his answer to the one who said, I'll follow you anywhere. So the first response, the first thing you have to cope with this morning, the first thing you have to deal with is that Jesus said it may take you out of your comfort zone to follow me. It will take you out of your comfort zone to follow me. Then to the next one, he says to him, follow me. Yeah, the first one approached him. This one he approaches. He calls this one. And the man said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus calls him, and we find out later, he calls him to preach the kingdom of God. He calls them to come out and to share the gospel. He tells them, I'm calling you to be one of my ministers. And he says, first let me go bury my dad. And we always think, well, that seems reasonable. You don't understand. He doesn't have a dead dad corpse back at home. Okay? Because the Jews bury their dead within about 24 hours. And so he would have been by his dad's bedside until he was buried. He wouldn't be here if his dad was a dead corpse. You know what he's really telling Jesus? I have aging parents. I have responsibilities. Let me go and take care of those things. And then when all those things are done, then I'll follow you. Seems what he's saying to Jesus is, okay, Lord, I will, but first, I need to bury my father. Then I'm all yours. Jesus calls him to follow. He says, I can't right now. I will when. Second side note that I'm going to punch you in the gut with was right here. I can't right now. I will when. That is the excuse that I've heard and given most of my life. It comes out of young people. When I was a youth pastor, I don't really want to be a really mature Christian right now because I'll miss out on too much really fun stuff in my 20s. When I'm 40 and super old like you, then it makes sense to go be a Christian and do all that stuff. But right now, I'm giving up way too much. Heard that before? Said that before? Let me tell you the problem with that excuse. I will when I finish high school. I will when I finish college. I will once I get married. I will once I have kids. I will once the kids get settled. I will when I have enough money in the bank. I will when I retire. I would, but I'm too old now. A lifetime of this excuse. It's never just the right time. There's always something I got to do first. I can't follow you now because I have this responsibility. I can't follow you now because I have this goal for my life. I can't follow you right now because I have this plan that I'm following. But once that is complete, then I will. And Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. We always think that that's so hard because we think that's a harsh thing to say to this poor guy who's going to go back to you. He's mourning for his dad. He's not mourning for his dad. He's making an excuse. And what Jesus tells him is, let the dead bury their dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. He says, leave it. All those doing that, let them do that. That's what the world does. They're so busy all the time. They've always got stuff that they're doing. They always have their eyes on themselves, their plans, their responsibilities, their stuff. He said, I'm calling on you to take your eyes off of that stuff and put your eyes onto me. If you're really going to follow me, then put that stuff aside. Let those that are dead bury their dead. You're not dead. You've been made alive. Jesus was calling him to ministry, to proclaim the kingdom of God. But he couldn't right now. Jesus tells him, you're no longer like them, living for this life, spiritually dead. Let the dead take care of those dead things. Come get involved in life. Come get involved in living things. Come follow me and proclaim the kingdom. So to follow Jesus, first, you will leave your comfort zone. Second, to follow Jesus, you will need to follow now. And you're going to need to leave that other stuff behind. And then there was another follower, probably hearing these first two admonitions. He said to Jesus, I'll follow you, Lord. Let me first just say farewell to those at my home. Do you hear what he's saying? He goes, I'll go with you now, but first I need to go back home really quick and say goodbye. Again, we think, that's reasonable. It's not reasonable with the Lord, right? There's a motive in his heart. Jesus says to him, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Ryle writes this, he goes, those who look back do so because they want to go back. Jesus knew what was going on in his heart. This morning in the scripture reading, I had Elliot read that section of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we read it, we've read it so often, and we like the destruction, and people use it to talk about homosexuality and all this other stuff. I want you to read it today in light of Lot's wife. More than that, I want you to read it today in the light of Lot. What a sad story this is. He wants to live in the city. This city where every man, old and young, wanted a chance at these visitors that were in his house. Which means the corruption was everywhere, every day, every moment as he walked into the city, he was walking into the midst of this filth. And when they said, God's going to destroy it, you need to get out of here. First it says, he tarried. And then it says, he lingered. Man, why is he not getting out of there? Let alone his wife, his kids. Look at Genesis 19:16. There's a verse that it just came to life for me this week. Hit me square between the eyes. Hope it hits you too. 19, verse 16. But he lingered. Last night, the men of the city tried to rape his guests. Last night, he offered up his two virgin daughters to them to save these men. For the last many years, he's lived amongst these people. These guys say, today's the day, get up. But he lingered. Beloved, stop lingering. What are you lingering in? Open your eyes and look around. So these angels of the Lord seized him. They physically grabbed hold of him. They had to drag him out of this city. And he's the one God's saving. He's the one that God says if there's one righteous man, right? They had to drag him out by the hand. And it says, the Lord being merciful to him. Let that sink in. Why does it say the Lord being merciful to him? Because if the Lord wasn't merciful, he'd say, all right, guys, just get out, leave him. That's what the Lord would have done if he wasn't merciful. He wants to stay. Let him stay. Lot, you will fry with everyone else that's going to fry. But because God was merciful, he told his angels, get hold of him and drag him out of that city. And so they drag him out by the hand. Gosh, that spoke to me this week. How often in my life, because God was merciful, he had to grab me by the hand and drag me out. Because I was blind to how filthy my surroundings were. The Lord was merciful to him. And as they dragged him out, they told him and his family, do not look back. And that's not just, we always think, oh, don't look back because you'll see the destruction. That's not it, folks. Because if they look back to say, good Lord, I'm so glad to be out of that filth, destroy that filth. I'm on your side. I rejoice in the fact that you are just and you are a justifier and you are bringing your judgment and you are destroying wickedness. I'm with you. That wasn't why they weren't supposed to look back. They weren't supposed to look back. When he says don't look back, it's don't ever look back. Don't wish you were still there. Don't pine for the days when you walked amongst the streets with these men who would rape a visitor, these men who would cast off a virgin daughter, this filthy place that you live. Please don't ever look back and pine for those days. You just put your face forward and you keep walking forward. You don't look back. But she did. Lot's wife did. She looked back. Why did she look back? Because she'd come to love that lifestyle. She'd come to love her house. She loved her city. She knew it wasn't a great city. She knew there were some bad things going on. And, you know, it's just, but it was my city. You know, it's Redondo. The weather's nice, right? You know, it's there's some good stuff. You know, it's not all. Think of the rationalization. It's like, I miss my stove. I miss my pots and pans. I miss the ability we had to travel. I miss my car. I miss my dog. I miss, oh my gosh. You know, yeah, it had its bad points, but she wasn't looking back to approve of what God was doing. She looked back because she was so sorry to leave it behind. And so the Lord hardened her body to match the hardening of her heart. Pillar of salt. I told you not to look back. The picture that Jesus uses is the man who puts his hand to the plow looks forward. He focuses on a spot ahead. You know what it says when you understand that? I didn't understand that until I looked it up. Apparently, when you're using a plow in a field, and he's speaking to a lot of farmers, if you want straight lines in your field, you place your focus on something ahead, and you guide yourself to that place that you're focusing on. And when you're done, you have a nice, beautiful, straight line in your field. But not every farmer does that. Some of the farmers keep their eyes on their back, and they kind of go backwards, and they're watching where they've come from, and they keep watching behind. You know what their fields look like? They look like the kind of field that I would do. They're zigzagging. They're all over the place. They're way off track over here because you can't go straight when you're looking backwards. The perspective required is to put a point forward. That's the picture Jesus is giving them. You want to go straight? You want to follow me? Then follow me. Put your eyes on me. Don't take your eyes off me. And if you have your eyes on me and follow me, then you're going to have a straight pathway. You're going to have a line that's going to follow there. Paul uses this as his model in Philippians, doesn't he? Chapter 3, he says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it on my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, ever straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This section starts with Jesus setting his face toward Jerusalem, steeling himself forward, resolved the time had come to now to move forward and to never look back. All the other priorities are less. Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. And then he basically tells his followers to follow him. And beloved, I know this morning when I tell you this, it isn't easy. I think all of us understand each of these struggles and excuses that these guys had. But I have this life, this home, this stuff I love. I'll go with you, just not now. Not today. I just want to finish this one more thing. Okay, I will. But first, counseled some folks recently who've come to faith. One of the hardest things that they struggle with is that tendency to miss that dead stuff. Jesus says, follow me. Leave your comfort zone. Leave that old life. This place is not your home. He says, follow me. Leave the dead to bury their dead. Stop making excuses from your old dead life. You're alive now. Live for life. Follow me. Don't look back. Stop. Keep your eyes focused forward on Christ, the one that you're following. If you're truly following me, then set your face towards me. Set your face towards Christ. It's a verse, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, thinking little of its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. As we set our face toward Christ, we consider what he's done for us. As he set his face toward his God. As he set his face toward Jerusalem, the rejection, the punishment, the suffering, the cross, the blood, the grave. He did so in obedience to his Father.